Father, we thank you that in you alone, Lord, we stand, and we thank you for giving us the strength every day to live for you and walk with you. Thank you for loving us, providing for us. Thank you, Lord, for just allowing us to come into your presence today to worship you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. 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 Last week, we began looking at the secrets of the abundant life, how that God has called us to live a life, not a mundane, everyday, poor, boring existence, but he has called us to live an exciting life, a life that's full of meaning and purpose and joy. Now, that doesn't mean every day is going to be happy. That doesn't mean that you're going to go through every day happy. But what it means is that God is going to give you joy and abundant joy in your life. He says, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it to the full. Not part way, not some way, not a little bit, but he says he wants us to have a full and meaningful life. In John chapter 15, he lines out some statements here to help us understand how we can have a full and meaningful life that we live in this world. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is a vineyard. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you, just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself, unless it remains in the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. The secret of living, we looked at last week, is bearing fruit. Why live if you're not bearing fruit? The secret to life is bearing fruit, creating within us that joy, peace, goodness, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control, those things there. But also we looked at some other fruits that are there that should be in our life, that we should have bringing others to Christ. We should be sharing in ministry with other people. I read a statement this past week, and I think it said something like this, that every poor person in your city ought to be able to give a good letter of reference to your church. What do you think? It ought to be that way. We ought to be ministering to people outside these walls, and I think that that happens with this church. Praise God. Many ministries go on in this church. Last year, at the end of the year, Dan went through and he said, okay, let's look at the ministries, let's look at the missions, let's look at what we've done, everything else, and not to pat ourselves on the back. But God allowed us last year to give close to $130,000 to ministries in and outside of our church. That's amazing. That's amazing for a church this size. But that is a testimony to the fruit that is being born out of this church. And praise God for that. So we looked at the secret of living is bearing fruit. But what is the secret of bearing fruit? I mean, if I'm supposed to bear fruit and that's the secret of living, what is it? As the disciple of Jesus, we are to him as branches to the vine. Bearing fruit is our primary responsibility. In the act of bearing fruit, we experience the abundant life that Jesus offers. Joy for those who win souls, happiness for those who share with the less fortunate, assurance for those developing Christ-like qualities, and peace for those offering the fruit of prayer and praise. So here we go. We're going to look at this. What is the secret of bearing fruit? And it's right here in our scripture. Notice how often Jesus uses the word abide. Abide. If you have a King James, it's there a whole lot in the word abide. In other versions, it'll maybe say remain, but it means to abide in him. He does that. He uses it 10 times in these short verses. In 15:4, in verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 2, verse 9, verse 10, verse 2. So he gives 10. I know you didn't get all those if you're writing those down, but 10 times he uses this word abide. So the secret of bearing fruit is abiding. A branch does not bear fruit by struggling. A branch does not bear fruit by trying harder. A branch bears fruit by abiding in the vine. If you go to any orchard and you go there and you listen to the trees, you don't hear the trees struggling. You don't hear the trees trying to make fruit. They are abiding in the soil, and as they abide in the soil, the nutrients come, the branches remain into the trunk, and those branches will remain and bear fruit. And so he tells us here that the secret of bearing fruit is abiding and doing that. In the Christian life, first we experience a union, and then we experience a communion with Christ. Now last week we had communion in our church. And it reminds us that as we commune with Him, that we remain with Him, we have a connection to Him, that we are not separate from Him, that we are connected with Christ. We are union with Christ whenever we come to know Him as our Lord and Savior, as He blesses us and He gives us that new life that only He can give. It's not something we did. It's not something we can earn. It's not something we can do trying harder. It is only by faith in believing in Him and what He has already done for us, and belief in Him. And when that happens, what happens is then we have communion. We get to be together with Him. We get to spend time with Him, and we connect with Him. So when we see this, the Christian life is that union, and then it is that communion that happens. As we abide in this union, we have communion, or we call it fellowship with Christ in a very close and personal way. Now, can you imagine someone going to a wedding and the couple's getting married, and they said, okay, this is a holy union. Well, do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? To having to hold from this day forward through sickness and in health, richer, poorer, and all those things there. When we do all that, here's the thing. All those things remind us that they are connected. There is a union. We call it holy matrimony. And at the end, the pastor says, I now present to you Mr. and Mrs., and he says, I pronounce you husband and wife. You may kiss your bride. There's a union. Can you imagine them then saying, listen, been a great wedding. I'll see you later, and walk out the back door. The wife says, I don't really want to live with you. I don't really want to be around you anymore. I don't want to spend time with you. It would be a crazy union, wouldn't it? But there are people who come to know Christ who have a union with Him, and after that union they say, okay, that's it. Jesus, thank you for my salvation. Thank you, I get to go to heaven someday. Bye, see you later. And they do not commune with Him every day. Man, that's the beauty of a marriage. Jesus often used the marriage to show what it was like to be united with Christ. It's where they spend time together, where there is a holy matrimony and a holy union between you and Christ. You spend time. You want to spend time. You want to get to know that person more and more. You want to get to know Jesus more and more. So it's that abiding in Him that is so important. So the secret is to abide in Christ, and He is in us, so that we can have this abundant life. If we, and I ask you a question, are you abiding in Christ, and He abiding in you? Well, I'm going to give you some evidences, five or six of them, evidences of whether you're abiding in Christ or not. I'm not thirsty, folks. It's just wearing out. The first thing is in chapter 15, verse 5. Look what he says. In chapter 15, in verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. The first thing is bearing much fruit. Pretty obvious sign. It's pretty obvious there. When one is consistently bearing the sort of fruit described in the previous lesson, it's certainly good evidence of a close relationship with Christ. Whereas a lack of fruit can be an indication of one of three things. Either there never was a union, and I hope that's not true, or there was a union, but no communion is taking place, Or there was a union, but the branch has already been cut off, that you've already been removed from him. Now, that does not mean you lose your salvation. And understand that. That's not what the word teaches. But there, those are three things. So the first thing is bearing fruit. The second thing, this is a fun one. Verse 2. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. He prunes it. He goes and gets some dried plums, and he just throws them at you. Right? That's wrong kind of pruning. Okay. So pruning, what he's doing here is he says, I'm going to cut off the things that aren't good. Those of you who've raised a garden understand, or those of you who have fruit trees understand that you must cut off those things that are not bearing fruit. They're like a tomato vine. In a tomato vine, where the branch is there and then the limb comes out this way, right in the middle there where it hooks together, there will be a little growth that'll start happening. It looks beautiful. It looks pretty, but it's called a sucker. And that sucker will take all the nutrients that are supposed to go to your big ripe tomatoes, and it'll suck it out of the plant. So you have to come along and prune those off. In fruit trees, if you don't prune a fruit tree, it'll just turn into a big glob of mess, and it will not produce fruit. But every year, one of the hardest things to do if you have a nice fruit tree in your yard is start cutting limbs off of it. You go, man, I'm going to kill this thing. No, what you're doing is you're preparing it to make more fruit. That's what God says. God says there are things in your life that may be sucking the good out of who you are. There are things in your life that are taking away from the best. Now, God doesn't always say, I'm going to take away all the bad things. Sometimes God cuts away some good things. And when he cuts away good things, it's for our good so that we can bear more fruit. Now, that's not fun. It's not enjoyable when those things happen. You go, but I enjoyed that, God. And God says, yeah, but that's not what I want for your life. And so God sometimes will remove people. God sometimes will remove activities. God sometimes will remove different things in our life. And as he removes those things, he's preparing us for the full harvest that is to come. And when the full harvest comes, it will be glorious unto him. So the Father's pruning. The Father's pruning. He does it through his word. He does it through his word. Look at verse 3, what it says there. You're already clean because of what? You're already clean because of what? The word. So, I read the word, and it says, thou shalt not, or don't hold anger, or don't judge. I look at those things and go, ooh, I don't like those things. And God says, yeah, but those are the things that I want to use to prune. Those are the things. When you read God's word, it is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And sometimes it cuts. And it cuts things out of our life. And we hear some things and we go, ooh, that hurts. And God says, yes, but I'm cutting that out so you can be better for me. So he uses the word to do that. He works in that way. And then the word can be a very powerful instrument in the hands of the Lord. He can use it to take things out as we read it, as we hear it. It can expose us for what we really are. And when we receive it properly, it can help us make changes. Change with me over to the book of James for just a moment. If you find Hebrews, turn right. In book of James, in chapter 1, verse 22, look what he says. Verse 22, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Because anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer is like a man looking to his own face in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and right away forgets what kind of man he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who acts. This person will be blessed in what he does. We must look at the word, and the word will prune. But if we look at it and we go away and say, well, that's nice. I'm glad God put that there, but that's not for me. It's all for us, every bit of it. And it will help us live our life in a better way. The third thing is this. Not only evidences of abiding in Christ is bearing fruit, the Father's pruning, but then the next thing is found in verse 5. Verse 5, and towards the end of that verse it says, because you can do nothing without me. It's a growing sense of dependence. The third thing is a growing sense of dependence. I need God. I don't just need him when things are bad. I don't just need him when things aren't going well. It's a growing sense of independence. If you're abiding in Christ, is I need God all the time. I need him constantly. I can't live without him. We sing a couple of songs. We're singing, this is the air I breathe, and things like that. And open the eyes of my heart, Lord, I want to see you. We sing those songs, and they remind us we cannot function as a believer without Christ. We cannot. And that's what he said. It's a growing sense. We'll come to realize that apart from Christ, we can do nothing of real or lasting value. But those who abide in Christ will become like Paul, who realized the true source of his strength, his union with Christ. He realized that man, if it wasn't for Christ, I am nothing. I am nothing without Christ. And when we learn to abide in him, and we are abiding in him, we realize that. Whether we wake up in the morning, whether we go to bed at night, whether we're through the day, it's not that we have some special time where we meet with him. It's all the time we meet with God. The fourth thing is in verse 7 and in verse 16. Look at verse 7. It says, if you remain in me, my words remain in you, ask whatever you want, and it will be done for you. Amen. And then in verse 16, he says there, what did he say? Where is it at? Where is it at? It's here, I know. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you that you should go and produce fruit, that your fruit should remain. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. Our prayers are being answered. If we are abiding in Christ, our prayers will be answered. Now, if you're not abiding in Christ, your prayers can be totally off. Like in the book of James, it says you have not because you ask not, or you ask for the wrong reason. When you're abiding in Christ and you're close to him, there are some things you're not going to pray for. You're not going to pray for certain things because you know those are not in God's will. But when we remain in Christ, he is going to give you a spirit of knowledge of knowing what to pray for, and our prayers will begin to be answered. It's amazing when that happens. We make our requests according to God's will. Our requests will not be for selfish gain. We should be able to look back and see evidence of answered prayer. Maybe not the way we always expected, but maybe we'll see God answering our prayer. The fifth thing is the love for Christ and his people. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. He says, as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. And then I want you to look at verse 12. Look what he says. He says, this is my command, love one another as I have loved you. He says, I love you, love others. That is a key in the scripture to love Christ and love his people. They asked Jesus, what was the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. The more we abide in Christ, the more we will learn to love other people. Since God is love, it ought to be flowing out of us. And then the next thing, the sixth thing, is verse number 11. Look at verse number 11. I have spoken these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Complete joy. It's an inner joy. If we're abiding in Christ, the secret of living is abiding, and this is the evidence, is that we have an inner joy. It's not the absence of trial. It's not the absence of trouble, but a joy born of the assurance that Christ has overcome the world, and we can overcome the world through him. It's an inner joy. One of the first visible signs of backsliding, not abiding in Christ, is the loss of joy, especially about things spiritual. When a person gets angry, when a person has no joy, when it doesn't show on their face, when they're just mad all the time, they're upset all the time, then it's an indication that they're not abiding in Christ, because Christ is the source of our joy. And if we're taken away from the source, it will not be there. A few years ago, a guy named Robert Munger, I don't think he's any kin to our Munger here. Maybe he is. We'll find out. But he wrote a little thing. I just want to read it to you this morning because I think it helps us understand abiding. One evening, I invited Jesus Christ into my heart. What an entrance he made. It was not a spectacular, emotional thing, but very real. Something happened at the very center of my life. He came into the darkness of my heart and turned on the light. He built a fire in the hearth of and banished the chill. He started music where there had been stillness, and he filled the emptiness with his loving, wonderful fellowship. I've never regretted opening the door to Christ, and I never will. In the joy of this new relationship, I said to Christ, "Lord, I want this heart of mine to be yours. I want to have you settle down here and be perfectly at home. Everything I have belongs to you. Let me show you around." Sounds pretty good. So we went to the study, the library. In my home, this room of the mind is a very small room with very thick walls. But it's a very important room. In a sense, it's a control room of the house. He entered with me and he looked around the books in the bookcase, the magazines upon the table, the pictures on the wall. As I followed his gaze, I became uncomfortable. Strangely, I had not felt self-conscious about this before, but now he was there looking at these things. I was embarrassed. Some books that were there that his eyes were too pure to behold. On the table were a few magazines that a Christian had no business reading, and for the pictures on the walls, the imagination and thoughts of the mind, some of these were shameful. Red-faced, I turned to him and said, "Master, I know this room needs some cleaning up and a made over. Will you help me make it what it ought to be?" "Certainly," he said. "I'll be glad to help you. First of all, take the things that you're reading and looking at which are not helpful, pure, good, true, and throw them out. Now put on the empty shelves the books of the Bible. Fill the library with Scripture and meditate on it day and night. As for the pictures on the walls, you will have difficulty controlling these images, but I have something that will help." He gave me a full-size portrait of himself. "Hang this centrally," he said, "on the wall of the mind." I did, and I've discovered it through the years that when my thoughts are centered on Christ himself, his purity, his power, cause impure thoughts to back away. So he has helped me to bring my thoughts under his control. Then we went to the dining room from the study, the room of appetites and desires. I spend a lot of time and hard work there trying to satisfy my wants. I said to him, "Ooh, this is my favorite room. I am quite sure you'll be pleased at what we serve." He seated himself at the table with me and he asked, "What's on the menu for dinner?" "Well," I said, "my favorite dishes, money, academics, degrees, stocks, newspaper articles, and fame and fortune as side dishes. Those were the things I liked. Secular fare." When the food was placed before him, he said nothing, but I observed that he did not eat it. I said to him, "Master, don't you care for this food? What's the trouble?" He answered, "I have food to eat that you do not know of. I want food that really if you want food that really satisfies you, do the will of the Father. Stop seeking your own pleasure, desires, and satisfaction. Seek to please him. That food will satisfy you." There at this table, he gave me the taste of joy of doing God's will. What a favor. There is no food in the world. It alone satisfies. Then we go to the living room. We walked into the living room. The room was intimate and comfortable. I liked it. It had a fireplace, overstuffed chairs, a sofa, and a quiet atmosphere. He said, "This is indeed a delightful room. Let's come here often. It's secluded and quiet, and we can have fellowship together." Well, as a young Christian, I was thrilled. I couldn't think of anything I would rather do than have a few moments with Christ in close companionship. He promised, "I will be here early every morning. Meet here, and we will start the day together." So morning after morning, I would come down the stairs to the living room. He would take a book from the Bible from the case. We would open it and read together. He would unfold it to me in the wonder of God's saving truth. My heart sang as he shared the love and grace that he had towards me. These are wonderful times. However, little by little, under the pressure of my many responsibilities, this time became shortened. Why, I'm not sure. I thought I was too busy to spend regular time with Christ. This was not intentional, you understand. It just happened that way. Finally, not only was the time shortened, but I began to miss days now and then. Urgent matters would crowd out the quiet times of conversation with Jesus. I remember one morning rushing downstairs, eager to be on my way. I passed the living room and noticed that the door was open. Looking in, I saw a fire in the fireplace, and Jesus was just sitting there. Suddenly, in dismay, I thought to myself, he's my guest. I invited him into my heart. He has come as my Savior and friend, and yet I am neglecting him. I stopped and turned and hesitantly went in. With a downcast glance, I said, Master, forgive me. Have you been here all these mornings? He said, yes. I told you I would be here every morning to meet with you. Remember, I love you. I've redeemed you at a great cost. I value your fellowship. Even if you cannot keep the quiet time for your own sake, do it for mine. The truth that Christ desires my companionship, that he wants me to be with him and waits for me, has done more to transform my quiet time with God than any other single fact. Don't let Christ wait alone in the living room of your heart, but every day find time with your Bible and in prayer. You may be together with him. Before long, he'd asked, do you have a workroom in your home? Out in the garage in the home of my heart, I had a workbench and some equipment. It was not doing much with it. Once in a while, I'd play around with a few of the gadgets, and I wasn't producing anything substantial, so I let him out there. He looked over the workbench and said, well, this is quite well furnished. What are you producing in your life for the kingdom of God? He looked at one or two little toys I had thrown together on the bench, and he held it up to me. Is this the sort of thing you're doing for others in your Christian life? Well, I said, Lord, I know it isn't much. I really want to do more, but after all, I don't seem to have the strength or skill to do more. Would you like to do better? He asked. Well, certainly, I replied. All right, let me have your hands. Now relax in me and let my spirit work through you. I know that you are unskilled, clumsy, and awkward, but the Holy Spirit is a master workman. And if he controls your hands and your heart, he will work through you. Stepping around behind me and putting his great strong hands under mine, he held the tools in his skilled fingers and began to work through me. The more I relaxed, the more I trusted him, the more he was able to do with my life. We went to the rec room. He asked me if I had a rec room where I went for fun and fellowship. I was hoping he would not ask me about that. There were certain associations and activities I wanted to kind of keep for myself. One evening when I was on my way out with some of my buddies, he stopped with a glance and said, are you going out? I replied, yes. Good, he said. I'll go with you. I answered rather awkwardly, I don't think so, Lord Jesus, that you would really enjoy where we're going. Let's go out together tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we will go to a Bible study class in church. You'll like it there. But tonight I have another appointment. I'm sorry, he said. I thought when I came into your home we were going to do everything together, to be close companions. I just want you to know that I'm willing to go with you. Well, I mumbled and I'm slipping out the door. We'll go somewhere tomorrow night. That evening I spent some miserable hours. I felt rotten. What kind of friend was I to Jesus, deliberately leaving him out of my life, doing things and going places I knew very well he would not enjoy. When I returned that evening, there was a light in his room. I went in and talked it over with him. I said, Lord, I've learned a lesson. I know that I can't have a good time without you. From now on, we'll do everything together. Then we went down to the rec room of the house. He transformed it. He brought new friends, new excitement, new joys, laughter. Music must have been ringing through the house ever since. Then we went to the hall closet. One day I found him waiting for me at the door. An arresting look was in his eye. As I entered, he said to me, there's a peculiar odor in the house. Something must be dead around here. I think it's upstairs. It's in the hall closet. As soon as he said that, I knew what he was talking about. There was a small closet up there in the hall landing, just a few feet square. In that closet behind lock and key, I had one or two little personal things that I did not want anyone to know about. Certainly, I did not want Christ to see them. I knew they were dead and rotten things I left over from my old life. I wanted them so for myself that I was afraid to admit that they were there. Reluctantly, I pointed to the door. I was angry. That's the only way I can put it. I had given him access to the library, the dining room, the living room, the workroom, the rec room, and now he was asking me about a little 2x4 closet. I said to myself, this is too much. I'm not going to give him that key. Well, he said, reading my thoughts, if you think I'm going to stay up here on the second floor with this smell, you're mistaken. I'll go out on the porch. Then I saw him start down the stairs. When one comes to know Christ and love Christ, the worst thing that can happen is to sense him withdrawing his fellowship. I had to give in. I'll give you the key, I said sadly, but you'll have to open the closet and clean it out. I don't have the strength to do it. Just give me the key, he said. Authorize me to take care of that closet, and I will. With trembling fingers, I passed the key to him. He took it, walked over the door, opened it, entered, and took all the putrefying stuff that was rotting there and threw it away. Then he cleaned the closet and painted it. It was done in a moment's time. Oh, what a victory of relief to have the dead things out of my life. A thought came to me. Lord, is there any chance that you would take over the management of the whole house and operate it for me like you did the closet? Would you take responsibility to keep my life where it ought to be? His face lit up and he replied, I'd love to. That is what I want to do. You cannot be victorious Christian in your own strength. Let me do it through you and for you. That is the way. But he added slowly, I'm just a guest. I have no authority to proceed since the property is not mine. Dropping to my knees, I said, Lord, you've been a guest and I've been the host. From now on, I'm going to be the servant and you're going to be the owner and the master. Running as fast as I could to the strong book, I took out the title deed to the house describing its assets, my abilities, location, and situation. I eagerly signed over the house to him alone for the first time in eternity. Here, I said, here it is, all that I am, all that I have forever. Now you run the house. I'll just remain with you as a servant and as a friend. Boy, things are different since Jesus has settled down and has made his home in my heart. Have you surrendered the title of your life to Jesus? Which of the rooms of your heart do you need Jesus to work on the most? Take some time to think over the areas of your life. And then ask the Lord, Lord, are you just a guest? Or are you the owner of my life? Father, I pray that if we are going to abide in you as we should, Lord, that you will take over every area of our life. All of our actions, all of our attitudes, those stinky closets where we've hidden stuff and kept them back, the things we've hidden from family, from friends. Lord, we know we can't hide them from you. So, Lord, I pray that we begin today allowing you to have full ownership of our life. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy to step away and relinquish control. But Lord, it's yours. It's all yours. Take it and use it for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.